Most of us, I suspect, are into knowledge. In Australia, education is a big business. Many people come from overseas to study here. If we're parents, we want our children to acquire knowledge, to go to university, to do well, to study hard. Well, Christianity too is into knowledge. Did you notice that in chapter 1, verse 1? Paul, as he begins this letter, the apostle to his co-worker Titus, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. He wants people to grow in their knowledge of the truth. But did you notice that Paul says that the knowledge of the truth accords with godliness? That is, the knowledge of the truth he's talking about, he's describing, transforms people. It changes people. And my guess is that when we think about knowledge and education, we don't think of it as transforming people, at least not changing their characters. At the university that I work on, thousands of students come every year to study economics, that is, to spend 3 years studying money. Do you think that that makes them greedy? No, they were greedy already. That's why they studied money. Now, normally, truth doesn't transform, but Paul thinks there is a truth that transforms, a truth that changes people's very, very heart and character. And the truth he's talking about is the truth that is described in the last bit of this letter, the truth of the grace of God. That is in chapter 2, verse 11 onwards. And Paul expounds there that that truth of the grace of God is able to create people who are eager to do good, zealous for good works. Now just stop for a minute. What does that conjure up in your imagination? Somebody who's zealous for good works, eager to do good. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Because most people do good reluctantly. Yes, they pay taxes, but only because they have to. How would you create people eager to do good? Well, let's stop and think for a minute. How do we normally go about changing people's behaviour? Of course, we do it all the time, don't we? Parents try and control their children's behaviour. Governments try and control citizens' behaviour. Educational institutions try and control their students' behaviour. How do they do it? Well, we've basically only got two tools in our arsenal, haven't we? It's called rewards and punishment. Carrots and sticks, if you know the old story of how do you get a donkey moving. We've got carrots. We can offer rewards. If you clean your room, you'll get some special privilege or something nice to eat. If you drive according to the road laws, nothing bad will happen to you, which is sort of moving to the other side. If you work hard, you'll be paid your salary and maybe you'll get a bonus on top of that. We have the carrots. But we also have the sticks, which are probably much more normal. Parents punishing their children for misbehaviour, withdrawing privileges. The police with their radar guns out on the side of the road, checking your speed. And what happens if you speed? You get a fine. You get punished. And they hope that that will change the way you drive. University, if you fail, you get kicked out of university. You don't get your degree. If you don't pay your taxes, you'll get arrested and taken to court. That is, we use carrots and sticks, and at one level, they work, don't they? Yes, we can change people's behaviour. But do we change people's hearts? I don't think so. Carrots and sticks, well, let's call them what they are. They're actually just coercion and manipulation. They work at one level. And in some ways, we've got no choice but to use them. If you want someone to change, if you want to get people to do what you want them to do, that's really all you've got. And so that's what we do to each other. And even in friendships, we do it in more subtle ways, don't we? We sort of threaten without saying it that if people don't come up to scratch, if they don't treat us well, well, our friendship might be on the line. And many see God as the master of the carrot and the stick. After all, he's got the biggest carrot you can imagine, hasn't he? He's got eternal life, heaven, all that you could want forever. And he's got the biggest stick as well, that other place that we don't like to mention so often. And so most people imagine God as just dumping a whole bunch of rules on us and cracking the whip, getting the stick out, threatening us if we step out of line and offering heaven to those who behave themselves. So he keeps evil under control and he gets some people to heaven. And when we're tempted to do something wrong, we hear this little voice in our mind that says, no, God says, don't do it or else. But the fact is, carrots and sticks don't actually work to change people. I mean, do carrots and sticks make people keen students at university? No. It just creates people who know how to use the system to pass the exams. Do threats of fines make people who are keen to drive safely on our roads? Not that I've noticed. Do carrots and sticks make people want to pay taxes? Gladly, happily. I've never seen that. My son taught me a really valuable lesson when he was much younger than he is now, when he was in primary school. I remember I was home on father's duty, and he came home with one of his friends from school and had a bit of afternoon tea, and then Andrew went into his room to play with his Lego, which he loved. And his friend went in with him and started to play with some of the Lego. There were stacks of it spread around the room. And I heard Andrew say to his friend, no, that's mine, you can't play with it. I thought, oh no, how long is this going to go on for? I let it go for a while, but every time his friend tried to play with it, Andrew said, no, you can't, it's mine. And I eventually intervened. And I pulled Andrew out and I said, Andrew, listen, if you keep doing this, how many friends do you think you'll have? Can you hear the carrot? And I said, and if you don't share your Lego with your mate, when he goes home, I'll take action. You can hear the stick, can't you? And then it suddenly struck me what I was doing. Here I was, I wanted Andrew to be unselfish, so I gave him two selfish reasons to be unselfish. It doesn't work, does it? It just panders to self-interest, but that's exactly what we're trying to change. How does God change us? Carrots and sticks cannot do it. They only coerce outward conformity, sometimes. They can't change the heart. They can't transform selfish people into unselfish, eager to do good. How does God do it? We'll come to chapter 2, verse 11. If you've got a Bible there, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We'll come back to the first half of Titus in the next couple of weeks in the morning. But the way this letter works is that Paul talks, he introduces this idea of the truths that transform, and he comes back to it to explain to you those truths at the end of the letter. So he says in chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all. It, that is the grace of God, teaches us, trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. What is it that God uses to transform us? It's the truth about his grace. That is what changes us, trains us, transforms us. Now, what's grace? Well, grace is the opposite of Santa Claus. If you know Santa Claus, what does Santa Claus do? Santa Claus gives presents to boys who behave themselves or girls. Grace is the opposite of that. It's giving presents to anybody, regardless of whether they behave themselves. It's sheer, open-handed generosity. Imagine as we're sitting here this morning, Andrew Forrest walks through that door and he randomly picks you and dumps $1 million in your lap. That would be grace appearing at Bull Creek on Sunday morning to you. Well, that's what he's talking about here. The grace of God has appeared. This lavish generosity, which he goes on to explain, is all bound up with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus gave himself to redeem us, a ransom to buy our freedom. The idea is we're in captivity, facing death and hell. But Jesus gave his life in our place, instead of us. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. That is, the stick fell on Jesus already, fully, completely. That is grace appearing to the whole world. God taking the punishment on himself that we deserve to set us free. And he says in verse 13, we're waiting for our hope, the appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Because we know that when he returns, if we are his people, he'll take us to be with him. He'll return again to give us eternal life. In chapter 3, verse 7, he describes it this way. We've been justified by his grace through his death. We've now become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Not the maybe, possibly have eternal life, but heirs already in the will, written in. I might not have eternal life in my hand, but it's guaranteed. There is no carrot dangling in front of us. God saying, come on, if you behave yourself, you'll get eternal life. No, eternal life is guaranteed to all of those who trust in Christ. You see that the carrot and the stick have been done away with. We're already justified. We're already heirs having the hope of eternal life. God's way of changing us is grace. Knowing, understanding, taking to heart, experiencing that grace of God in Jesus. Not coercion of carrots and sticks, but his love. His unbelievable love expressed to us in forgiveness and acceptance and welcome. And Paul says that's what trains us to reject evil and do good. If you think about it, there's something counterintuitive about that. You wouldn't expect it to work, I think. Let me try and draw a parallel. Imagine you went down to Casuarina prison this afternoon and you had the power to open every cell in that prison and let the prisoners go. That would be grace appearing at Casuarina prison, wouldn't it? And if you said to all the prisoners as they went out through the gates, whatever you do, we won't rearrest you. That's grace. Now, would you lock your house tonight? I would. Because I'd had no confidence whatsoever that that grace would change them into people eager to do good. Grace seems counterintuitive. You say to people, there's no stick, there's no carrot, you're guaranteed eternal life, you're completely forgiven. You'd expect people to say, great, I can just go and do as much evil as I like. How does grace transform people to be eager to do good? Well, this passage gives us a number of ways in which the dynamic works. And I'll just try and explain them fairly quickly because we haven't got time to explore. Each is worth a whole sermon on itself, but we won't do that. The first is the grace of God motivates us to do good. And it does it at a number of levels. The first level is simply the level of what you could call logic. You see it in verse 14 of chapter 2. Jesus gave himself to redeem us, ransom us from all wickedness, lawlessness, and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That is, through Jesus' death, he has ransomed us out of wickedness. Not just the punishment for wickedness, but out of wickedness itself, a lifestyle of wickedness. And if you've been ransomed out of that, a lifestyle he describes in chapter 3, verse 3, as foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. That's what Jesus saved me from. Now, if he saved you out of that, why would you go back into it? So imagine you're down at Cottesloe Beach one day and you're swimming and having some fun in the little surf down at Cottesloe, but you get out beyond your depth and you get into trouble and you panic, you think you're going to drown. And on top of that, you suddenly see a couple of fins circling you. And you put your hands up in the air, help, help, and the lifesavers see you and they send one of those rubber dinghies out there, outboard motor going like the clappers, and they get out to you and they pull you in before the sharks get you and before you drown. And you're in the boat and you're going back towards the beach. Now what are you going to do? Jump back in the water? That's stupid, isn't it? You've just been rescued from that water, from the sharks. Why on earth would you jump back in? Now, nothing to stop you doing it. No law saying you must not jump back in. It's just dumb, isn't it? Well, you've been rescued from wickedness, haven't you? From a lifestyle of deceit, of hating and being hated. And some of us know that very personally. We know that we were like that in the office, in the school playground. And Jesus, through his death, has redeemed us from that. You come back in from... I was gardening yesterday. I got sand and dirt all over me. And I had a shower. Now, having had a shower, do you think I'm going to go back into the garden and get dirty again? Well, no, it was too hot. But no, because I've had the shower. Well, you've had the shower. The Bible uses a very vivid picture of it. It says it's like a dog returning to its vomit. Sorry if that makes you feel a bit queasy. But you've seen a dog do that. They've eaten something, it makes them sick, they vomit it back up, then they go and eat it again. You slap them, don't you? Say, stupid, don't do it. That made you sick in the first place. There's the logic of being saved. But there's more than that. There's the gratitude of being saved. And we need to be a little bit careful here, because sometimes we use gratitude like a stick. Come on, you should feel a bit more gratitude. Where is it? That's not how gratitude works. I was at a wedding a while ago of a good friend of mine, and he's built like a front row forward in rugby union, if you know what that's like. Very male, masculine, big guy. And at the reception, when he was giving his speech, he started to talk about his parents and all that his parents had done for him, their sacrifices, their hard work, their love. And as he talked, tears started to stream down his eyes, down his face, from his eyes. Now, do you think at that point he could have walked outside and smashed the windscreen of their car? No way. A gratitude comes and it does change us. Gratitude comes because we appreciate what somebody has done for us. It's because the focus is on the grace. And when you realise what Jesus has done for us, when it starts to sink in from your mind to your heart, how costly it was, how brilliantly loving it was to someone like me. Yeah, gratitude is real. You can't manipulate it. You can't force it. It comes because you realise, again, even more deeply. And when you realise it, you're going to throw that back in Jesus' face. You're going to deliberately do something that pains him? I presume not. Gratitude does change us. But being saved by grace has other effects. So chapter 3, verse 2, Paul encourages God's people to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, always being gentle, or always being humble is actually the word, towards outsiders. Humility towards others is a very difficult trick to pull off, don't you think? We're naturally proud. We naturally stand up for our rights, what's good for us, and somebody tramples on it and we get upset. Where does humility come from? Well, look at verse 3. Because at one time we too were disobedient, deceived, enslaved. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his grace. God's grace humbles us, because I realise I'm not better than the person who's unsaved. It's just that I've been saved. And it's all God's work, not mine. God didn't do it because he looked at me and said, oh, Tim, you're a pretty nice guy. I think I'll do something for you, but I won't for them. He did it despite what I was like, because I was just like them. There, but for the grace of God, goes Tim Thorburn. I'm no better than them. I can't look down on them. I can't say my rights are more valuable than theirs. And I actually reckon that pride, arrogance, is at the heart of most evil. It's about self-assertion. It's about saying, I'm the most important person in the world and you better fall into line. But grace humbles us in a brilliant, good way. It doesn't demean us. It loves us, but it humbles us, because it's all done by God's generosity. And in grace, there's a new dynamic that comes. Picking up in chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy, through the washing of rebirth and renewal, of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us graciously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. In God's grace, he not only sends his son to die for us, to take the stick in our place, but he gives us, he pours out on us, like a bucket being dumped on top of us, his Holy Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is to transform us from the inside out. Yes, I may have no confidence that the prisoners who are in Caesarea prison would turn over a new leaf. But if God's Spirit is at work within us, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the holy God, the righteous God, then he will make me righteous. Not from the outside in, not by coercion and manipulation, but by giving me a new heart. A new heart that wants to do what is good rather than resisting what is good. And under grace, we're free to do good simply because it's good. Why are you doing good if it's carrots and sticks? You're doing it out of self-interest, aren't you? You're doing it for yourself. It's the paradox, the contradiction at the heart of every religion in the world. Every religion that says you can earn your karma, you can somehow make things better for yourself by what you do for other people, has that contradiction at its heart. Because you're doing it, why? Well, in the end, for yourself. It's not good. Like me giving my son two selfish reasons to be unselfish. It just doesn't work. But under grace, I'm free to do good not because there's something in it for me, not because I'm forced to do it by God, standing over me saying, do this or else. No, I can do good simply because it is good, because I want to do it, because I'm starting to care about other people. I'm starting to take seriously that God is to be honoured and I want his honour. I'm free under grace to simply do good because it is good. So to see the other side, how God doesn't do it by guilt and coercion. God doesn't stand over us saying, come on, behave yourself or else. He doesn't keep reminding me at every turn of how I keep blowing it. Pointing the finger saying, come on, Tim, you failed. Look, you failed again. Try harder, or else. No, there is no or else. Do you understand that? Jesus has taken it. It's gone fully, completely. Of course God knows we fail. And don't hide it. Acknowledge it. But his response is not condemnation, but grace. In Romans 5, a bit further on from the bit that Mark read for us, Paul says this, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness. Where sin increases, what happens? Grace super increases. You can't outdo the grace of God. There is no sin too much, too far. God has an unlimited supply of grace. And so our experience, our relationship with God as Christians is so different to our experience in life in every other sphere, probably, including even our family. Because most of us have learned in our families that how we do is not good enough. It's not up to scratch. And we feel that pressure of guilt, pressure to make our parents proud of us, whatever it might be, to reach the unreachable standard. And often our churches feel like that as well. We're not good enough. We're not committed enough. We should be doing more if we want the blessing of God. Now, I'm not saying there's no challenge, but what is it that trains us? It's the grace of God. That's what will transform us. And so what must come in our Bible studies and in our conversations and in our preaching is the grace of God. And God doesn't use a whole lot of rules to try and change us. He doesn't throw a truckload of laws at us and say, come on, keep these. You've got to read your Bible once a day. You've got to go to church twice on Sundays. You've got to give at least 10% of your income. You've got to pray for this long each time. See, God wants people who are eager to do good. And rules can't do that. If you give people a rule, you must give 10% of your income. What sort of people do you create? Well, you create people who sit down and ask the question, is that gross or net, before tax, after tax? It's the way we work, isn't it? And if you read the whole New Testament, you won't find any rules like that. But yes, there are encouragements to be generous. It points out our responsibilities to look after those that we ask to stop work so they can serve us in preaching God's word to us. But there's no amounts. There's no rules. There's no rules about how often to go to church. It just says don't neglect meeting together. joined with God's people. It doesn't say how often, it doesn't say what day. It doesn't have any of those specifics, because the specifics will always lead to minimisation. They won't create people eager to do good. Generous people who want to do good. People who want to pay their taxes. Can you believe that? Only the grace of God has the capacity to do it. So living under grace actually feels quite different to almost everything else in life, because everywhere else in life, it's the carrots and sticks, that rule. That's how life works. But we live under the grace of God. It's the knowledge of that grace that will transform us. And under grace, there's no have-tos or else. God doesn't force you. He doesn't coerce you into doing anything. The only have-to is to receive God's grace and live by his grace and forgiveness. But I suspect most of us actually live life as if there are a whole lot of have-tos. We have to pray. We have to go to church. We have to evangelise. We have to be nice to people. But we don't have to. See, if I fail to pray today, does God disqualify me? Does God punish me? Does he put me on probation? Will he not answer my prayers till I pray for 4 days in a row? No, we live under grace. And yet often even our language betrays that that's how we think. No, I have to do this. I have to go to uni. I have to go to work. Actually, you don't, you know. You don't have to. Because when you say you have to, what are you saying? You're actually saying, I'm a victim. Other people are determining my life and I'm not. Now, just at a purely practical level, that is not true. Yes, you live with the consequences if you don't get up and go to work, but you don't have to. You actually have a choice. Do you want to? There's all sorts of reasons you might make that choice, some of them good, some of them bad. But under grace, that is even more true. There is nothing you have to do. And so you can genuinely ask the question, what do I want to do? And when you boil it all down, I want to read my Bible. I know that it's God speaking. I know that it is the bread of life, the word of God about his son Jesus, about his grace. I don't have to, but I want to. I may not want to unreservedly. Yes, I want to and I don't want to, but I do want to. Do I want to pray? Yeah, I'm not very good at it, but I do want to. Don't you? I want to love my spouse, my wife, and my children. God isn't forcing me to do it. He's giving me the freedom. Do you want to do it? And by the Spirit of God, I do. Again, I'm not very good at it. I need some discipline to help me to do it. I need to work out ways of practicing and getting better, but I do it under freedom. You start to see how grace works. It's incredibly liberating. And it's the only way that you'll become somebody eager to do good. The truth that transforms. That's not economics. It's not engineering. It's not the latest news. It's this news. God the Son gave his life for you to redeem you from all wickedness, and to make you a people of his very own, eager to do good. Let's pray. Lord God, we don't deserve your grace, yet it's real. Lord Jesus, you've been so, so lavish in dying for us in our place, taking it all on yourself and giving us, making us heirs of the eternal life that you have purchased. Our Father, please help us to understand your grace, to embrace it day by day. And we pray that by your Spirit it will have the intended effect to make us people eager to do good. Amen. Only by grace.